We're going to start this morning in Job chapter 25. Job chapter 25. Job 25 is a portion, anyway, of some of Bildad's discourse, one of Job's infamous three friends, who wound up not being so friendly after all. But he does say a couple of things down in the lower part of the passage that are of interest to us here this morning. Verse 1, Job chapter 25, verse 1, "Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God?" Well, that's a great question. Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? When we talk about the innocence of little babies and so on, we have an understanding that they are innocent with respect to having learned evil and so on from this life. But at the same time, it is important to understand that every baby even is born into this life as a sinner, though they be yet naive sinners. No one has to teach your baby how to cry when it wants to be picked up and cry as if it's dying. I hate to say it, but the baby is lying. It's not dying. It just wants to be picked up. And you can prove that by picking it up and it begins to goo. From dying to gooing, there's an issue there. And that all that shows is what it says, how can he be clean that is born of a woman? That's a good question. How do you get rid of your sin? Not only your sins, but your sin nature. Verse 5. "Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight." And then verse 6 is our text here this morning. "How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm." Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to a text here this morning that we've read many times before. Lord, perhaps it is a little clouded to the hearts and minds of some. We pray here this morning that you would be real to us as we mentioned some things here this morning, Father, that put life into perspective. May we ever keep life in perspective. Those of us that are Christians, we certainly hope that someone here that has never received Christ will see their need for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, like I said, Job 25:6 is our text. How much less, that is, less pure, how much less man, that is, a worm, and it says in the Son of Man, which is a worm. Now, it says twice there that man is a worm. That's kind of an interesting statement. Now, the Bible is, throughout the Bible, God uses animals and likens men to animals. If you've read the Bible much, you may know that some men are likened to oxes. Other men are likened actually to asses. Everybody's familiar with the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course has gone and retrieved his sheep, and the sheep is in his arms with its head on his shoulder, and obviously we're the sheep, right? And that is a very touching picture, and we all like it very much. And praise the Lord, we should. All you have to do is go to a Northwestern bookstore or perhaps another Christian bookstore or whatever, and undoubtedly there you'll find big paintings and little paintings of the eagles. And, of course, that is a reference to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. "We shall mount up as wings as eagles. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint," typifying the Christian as an eagle. And, man, it'd be if you're going to be an animal, an eagle has to rake right up there, right? I mean, if the sheep is a little too soft and woolly for you, I mean, when it comes down to being an eagle, a mighty flying eagle, you know, and you get to fly around and zoom around the sky, what a neat thing, right? Well, all that is true. However, there's something mentioned in our passage this morning we need to get a hold of. And one of the lowliest and least complimentary similitudes in the Word of God for a man is that the Bible blatantly calls him a worm. Well, how does that make you feel? It says here that how much less man, that is a worm, the Son of Man. which is a worm. Growing up as a kid, I well recall, of course, I have had a daughter. I don't ever recall Anna being outside, being particularly attracted to worms. Little girls don't like worms. Now, boys, they like worms. I think all my boys have played with worms at one point or another. I know I played with worms when I was a kid. The thing about playing with worms for guys is that so far I have never heard a boy, though, say, "When I grow up, I want to be a worm." Now, he wants to be Superman or Spider-Man or, you know, a Green Bay Packer fan or something. But he does probably nobody says, "I want to be a worm." And yet the Bible says, how much less man that is a worm. I want to preach this morning a worm sermon. This sermon is about worms. And there's some of this that will be probably unpleasant to not just your lunch, but unpleasant to the ear of folks who like to hear only positive things. But I just ask you to hang on there, because in the end, I assure you, it's really, really positive. But this first passage is just important to take note of. It says, how much less man that is a worm. That is a worm. If I'm going to preach a worm sermon, the first thing that I have to say out of that sermon is that being a worm is pretty much man's estate in this life. Now, I know we don't think of being worms and all those things. I understand. We're told today by those that supposedly know, by the experts, that we're supposed to believe in ourselves and to take pride in what we are and to value ourselves. And I don't seem to hear it quite so much about it as I used to. But everybody used to, you could hardly go across the radio dial without hearing something about your self-esteem. Self-esteem this and self-esteem that. And I don't mean to make anybody mad right off track, but, you know, Oprah's the queen of self-esteem, you know? And self-esteem this and self-esteem that. I'll tell you what's happening there, ladies and gentlemen, it's important to take note of, is that they are trying to restore your sin-wrecked identity. See, long time ago, in a garden long ago, the Bible says that a man and a woman disobeyed God, and when they did so, they died spiritually. Ever since that time, man's been trying to recover his pre-fall identity without going through God to get it. And so man does this and that, and he has writes self-improvement books and reads self-improvement books and buys $300 self-improvement DVD sets and a little bit of everything else. And in the end, all it is a man trying to self-improve something that's not improvable. You know, in another place the Lord said, He said, "Fear not, thou worm, Jacob." He says, "I will help thee." What I wanted to say is that it's important that man understand that he needs to take his place. And one of the things the Bible says is that as far as our estate in this life, as far as a lowly estate's concerned, that we are worms. You know, there was a tombstone somewhere that once read, "Here lies a worm." And the guy had on his tombstone written, "Here lies a worm." Somebody said one time, the devil's masterpiece is to make us think well of ourselves. Now, folks, when the Bible describes for us as a first point, and I promise you, this gets more positive as we go along. To start with, when the Bible speaks of us as in this estate, in man's natural state here, his mortal estate here as a worm, there's a few things that come to mind. Like I said, I've been around worms most on and off all my life. I was a country boy. We went fishing, fished with worms, dug up worms and everything else. There's a few things about worms that I know. First of all, when you think of a worm, you think of something that's pretty powerless. I've never been overcome by a worm. When I go out at night, I don't fear worms. I fear lions, tigers, and bears. Okay? And one of the things that you learn from that pretty quick is that when it comes down, no matter what man says about himself, and no matter you know, how man has developed in some manners, man still winds up being pretty helpless. When it comes to being finally tracked down and taken down by disease and old age, by pains and just various things in this life, what we, most men at one point or another come to the realization in their lifetimes, and probably multiple times in their lifetimes, you know what? I'm not indestructible. As a matter of fact, I'm not nearly as powerful as I once thought I was. Worms are kind of powerless. Now, on the other hand, I will say this. I will say that worms can do some damage. We just had a missionary over in the Philippines that had a little bit of a problem with parasite infestation. And that worm basically took a man that weighed a whole lot, to start, you know, about 135 pounds, and took him down to about 115 pounds before he could get rid of it. Well, all that means is that, you know, worms can do damage, even though they're not particularly what we think of as powerful, right? There's something else I'd like to say about worms. Worms are not particularly attractive. You know, they have dog shows, horse shows, cattle shows, but I don't know that they have any worm shows. And I don't think anybody breeds worms for the sake of their beauty or anything like that. And the reason why is they're actually quite unattractive. You see, folks, this is kind of hard, but we try to be attractive as men and women, and you dude yourself up and put on some makeup and look in the mirror and try to keep in shape and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? A male dung beetle is attracted to a female dung beetle. So beauty is kind of relative. And one of the things that you might stop to consider is that in your natural state, you're not all that beautiful to the Lord either. I want to say furthermore that worms are, generally speaking, I believe, I don't know if there are any exceptions at all, but they're sightless. They can't see. You know what else a worm does? A worm digs a hole in the ground and buries itself. You know, sometimes men aren't that unlike worms. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that spiritually man is sightless. I came that they which see not might see. They which see might be made blind. I find that men tend to dig a hole, stick their head in it, and avoid the issue in as much as possible when it comes to spiritual things. I don't know. Worms are expendable. Worms are expendable. As far as I know, there are no laws against stomping on worms. Even in the sight of the law, worms are expendable. Now, you know what? I understand that there's, in a certain measure, that we're not expendable. But at the same time, you realize that men, billions and billions of men have gone before us and died. In that respect, men are pretty expendable. Now, I've tried to spend this time convincing you that that when the Bible calls us a worm, I know that Jesus Christ came to our rescue, died for our sins, that God loved us in a way that He doesn't love earthworms or anything like that. But you need to come to grips. You need to come face to face with the fact that your estate in this life is lowlier than the world would have you believe it is. You know, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "In the latter times, perilous times shall come, because men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud." We don't have any problem loving ourselves. I've always thought it kind of odd when folks came up with the idea that a man's problem was that he didn't love himself enough. I've never met a man like that. Every man that I've ever known has loved himself too much. But man is a worm. It's man's estate in this life, a natural man's estate, just the way you're born. One time there was a British ambassador that had a foreign luminary into the embassy, and they were going to sit down to eat. This woman, the luminary, was known to be somewhat cranky. And so she came in for dinner that night, and the staff actually seated her on the ambassador's left. They should have seated her on the ambassador's right. By the chivalry, the courtesy of the day, because that would have been the place of honor. But they seated her on the left. And through about two courses of dinner, she sat there and fumed silently. And finally, it overcame her. And she looked at the ambassador. She said, "Mr. Ambassador, your staff needs to learn how to properly seat people." To which the ambassador put down his fork and said, "Those who matter don't mind. And those who mind don't matter." Not sure how the relations with that country went anymore after that, but one time there was a bishop's son that went off to seminary, and this bishop was a high-ranking, highfalutin bishop. He went off to seminary and became displeased with his dorm situation and some other things at the school, and so he marches up to the administrative building and demands to see the chancellor of the seminary. And he had to wait for a little while, so the longer he waited, the madder he got. And finally, they made room for him on the chancellor's schedule, and he marches into the chancellor's office and plants himself in front of the chancellor's desk. And the chancellor never even looked up. He was reading something or writing something. He never even looked up. He just said, "Have a seat." And the kid stood there for about 15 seconds and fumed. And he finally said, "Sir, I am Bishop Blank's son." The chancellor takes his glasses off and looks up and says, "Fine, have two seats." I like that. I like that. One time there's a lady. I'll give you a few stories here. There's a lady, and a preacher gets up and preaches, just preaches the fire out of pride. And the lady comes to him after, and she says, "Sir, I need to talk to you. I need to confess my fault." She said, "I need to confess the sin of pride." He says, "Okay, well, you know, what's on your mind?" And she said, "Well, I have to tell you that I often sit in front of my mirror, and there I see myself as a princess." He says, "Oh, ma'am, don't worry. That's not the sin of pride. That's the sin of imagination." Now, folks, the Bible says, how much less man that is a worm. You know, somebody one time said, I don't have the guy that said this, apparently an anonymous preacher. He said, it's a shame that when success turns a person's head, it does not also wring his neck a little bit as well. So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, folks, the world does not revolve around you. And one of the dangers that we have in this life is that we tend to try to garner glory to ourselves and to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Anything that we have came from the goodness of God, and the fact of the matter is that you're weak and powerless and blind and have no real capabilities to change anything of great magnitude. You can alter some things down here, but as far as changing a destiny, as far as changing an eternity, you're just not hot stuff. Our estate down here in this life is basically what Job said. It's that of a worm. Now, I have another very distasteful thing to say next. But just hang in there. Look in Job. Look in Job 19 for a second. Job 19. First of all, the worm sermon points out that man's estate in this life is that of a worm. And notice Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, go down to verse 26. Job 19, 26. And Job is here looking forward to a great hope, which actually we will talk about here in just a little bit. Notice though, let me go back to verse 25, where Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." And we will talk about that shortly. "And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And then, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Skin worms shall destroy this body. Look in Job chapter 21, verse 26 real quick. Job 21, 26, where you find the sister statement to this. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. I want you to know that while the spirit and the soul of a person does not go to the worms, at least not in the respect we're talking about right now, yet that is also the destiny of the body. It's not, folks, it's not only that that's your estate in this life as a mortal man, as a worm, but it's also the fact that the worms are the destiny of this body. Now, I'm not trying to be distasteful. I'm not trying to ruin lunch. But, you know, we do an awful lot for this body. We clean it. We perfume it. Some people fatten it. Some people thin it. We slather makeup on it. We try to dress it up and, put colors on it that'll attract attention and we'll blend with skin tones and all that kind of thing. There's a lot of stuff we do for this body. We build houses to house it and put appliances in it to make the body more comfortable. We buy cars to carry it around. We work to feed it and to coddle it. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, you know, when it gets right down to the end of it, and again, I'm not trying to be gross or distasteful, you realize that somewhere along the way, somebody is going to take a backhoe and dig a hole. And that's where your body will rest. And the Bible says, though skin worms shall destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now, folks, you have to think about dying. You have to face, as a 17-year-old, as a 25-year-old, 35, 45, 55, 65, 75, you have to face death at some point or another, conceptually in your mind. I know that it's really easy at 17 and 27 to basically ignore it and to think that's so far off, I don't want to think about it because I don't want to think about it anyway. But I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, somewhere along the way, you have to face the reality of it. All that's keeping you alive, I'm talking about mortally speaking down here, I'm not talking about God giving you breath, but all that's keeping you alive is basically the fluids running through your veins and basically just a very complex sewer system. It's what keeps you from poisoning yourself and dying. We're all just one heartbeat, just one breath away. I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm not using theatrical tactics this morning. I'm just trying to preach the Bible. And you have to face the idea of death. What are you doing with your life? What are you doing in your life? And what is the state of your soul, given that your body is going to go to the grave and the worms are going to decompose it? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I had a preacher one time, and he didn't convince me by making me go do it, but I mean, he preached a sermon. He said, you know what you ought to do? You ought to go sometime on a dark night and go lay out in a graveyard and see what that does for you. I mean, he wasn't talking about, you know, getting spooky or anything, but so you know what I did? There was a graveyard on my way home from church. So one night, I stopped and went out and took my tie off and my coat and laid down in the graveyard. And you know what I got thinking after about 3 minutes? It says, one day I'm going to lay here anyway. I guess I better get up and get out of here and do something with the life that I have left. Because one day I'll lay here and won't have power to get up. Now listen, folks, stop and think. It's the worms are the destiny, not of the soul now, at least not in this respect. It's the destiny of the body. It's the destiny of the body. Stop and think about that. We sometimes consider ourselves permanent fixtures. It's easy to do that in your youth, but the Bible says that life is a vapor. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Those things. You know what it says of Herod in Acts chapter 12? It says that he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Herod, arguably one of the most powerful men in that part of the world at that particular moment in time. And you know what happened to him? The worms got him. The worms got him. there's something else I wanted you to see. And I'm not trying to beat you up, because this is going to get good after a while. But, folks, you have to face negative truths sometimes before the positive truths matter to you. Look in Isaiah chapter 14 for just a second. Isaiah 14. And when you reach Isaiah 14, if you would, also turn over to Mark chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 14. And Mark chapter 9. Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14 is a prophecy regarding the devil. He was formerly known as Lucifer in verse 12. And it's a prophecy regarding Lucifer. We all know that Satan, the devil, eventually winds up in hell. And the Bible says he winds up there with all his children. And the Bible says in verse 11, though, an interesting thing. It says, thy pomp, now it's talking prophetically about the devil. Notice verse 9, by the way. Hell from beneath is moved for thee, right? It goes on to say, to meet thee at thy coming, it stirreth up the dead for thee. See that? Hell, death. Then verse 11, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, as in violins. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. And the picture there is Satan eventually winding up in hell, and the worms there cover him in hell. Then a very interesting statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's stated three times. You should note that if you have, if you go read a new version of the English Bibles, various new versions, they all take two of these three out. In the King James Bible, Jesus Christ emphasizes it three times. We might call it a 1-2-3 punch that becomes just a one punch in the new versions. But it says in Mark chapter 9, verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 46, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 48, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. In a passage in Isaiah 14 where the devil dies, or the devil is bound in hell, the Bible mentions worms. And then the Lord Jesus Christ three times mentions worms. Now you know what, folks, you know what you learn from that? You learn from that the grave is not all the hell there is. And by the way, this world is not all the hell there is. It's just not. I want you to notice that when I'm preaching about a worm sermon, it's not only a man's estate, mortal estate in this life, and it is not only the destiny of the body, but it is also the company of the damned. The Bible says in hell that men, in essence, I'm not going to go into what all the ramifications might be, and even then I would be going a little beyond what the Bible says. All I'm saying is that there are worms in hell, and apparently men in hell are viewed anyway as worms. The company of the damned. You know, folks, hell is a very unpopular subject these days. And it should be unpopular. After all, it is a horrible place. Personally, I can say that I don't mind speaking of it because I escaped it through the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave me eternal life and saved me from my sins. I'm not going to hell. Hell, though, is a danger to billions and billions of people that still live here on the face of this earth. There may be folks in this very room for whom hell is a very real danger. Now look, folks, if I drive by your house at night and your house is on fire and you don't know it, it really is my duty to wake you up and get you out of the house. I'm really sorry. And if you're upset with me at first about it, I really think when you look back and you see the flames eating your house that you'll say, I'm not mad anymore. Well, listen, folks. These days, folks get mad at the messenger for mentioning that there is a place where men go who do not have their sins resolved. And there they go and suffer an eternity in torment in a lake of fire. And they get mad at somebody for mentioning it. You know, there was an old Scotch preacher one time that was headed to a meeting over in Scotland. And on the way to church that night to the revival meeting, he happened to, he walked by the open door of a foundry. And when he looked in, what he got was a glimpse of the furnace in there and got the bright light, you know, the fire and all burning the blue-orange flame. And just on a notion, he just stepped inside the door and just kind of stepped to the side and just gazed into that furnace for just a little while. And a little while later, he stood there for 3 or 4 minutes. And when he left, he murmured as he went out the door, he just shook his head and murmured, "What shall hell be like?" They said that it was a couple of days later that after preaching a meeting, there was a man that came forward. He still had a little bit of soot on the side of his neck where he'd come from work. And he said, "You know, I was actually standing within 5 feet of you when you stepped out of the light into that dark foundry, and so you didn't see me, but I stood there within 5 feet of you, and I heard what you said. I saw you gazing into that furnace, and I heard you say, 'What shall hell be like?'" And he said, "After you left, that's all I could think for the next 2 days to this point. What shall hell be like? And I would like to know how to escape hell." Well, that's a great question. What shall hell be like? The Bible describes it. It first of all describes it as darkness. Now, I don't know. I don't mind sleeping in the dark. I don't even mind sitting in a dark room if, you know, I'm not going to read or do something constructive. I don't mind praying in the dark, but I don't want to be in the dark all the time. And I want you to understand that if somebody goes to hell, it's not going to be like there's a lot to see. It's going to be dark. It's described as outer darkness. However, there will be some things to be heard. The Bible says that there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It says that it's a place of horrific agony. And if what we believe, if what the Bible says is true, I don't know. I'm not going to go into whether I believe or not that there's some physical transformation. Who would be surprised? After all, when we go to heaven, there is a physical transformation, correct? I don't know exactly what kind of physical transformation occurs for the damned once they arrive in hell. I don't know the answer to that. I do know the Bible describes it as worms. I grew up on a farm. And we had dairy cattle and beef cattle. I suppose at any one juncture between my dad and my grandfather, I suppose we probably had 600 or 700 head of cattle at any one time. And so, frankly, dead cattle were a way of life. Dead calves, dead cattle, dead dogs or whatever, dead coyotes, whatever. And so even sometimes a cow, you know, there's that many of them, and there are times that you don't miss them for 3 or 4 days, unless you're just really watching carefully, because they're scattered out kind of all over the country. And so there are some times that you followed your nose in the Texas sun to where you could tell that there was something dead, and sure enough, there's a 1,200-pound a cow or bull or steer there that died for one reason or another. And there is a certain stage, folks. I've walked into many a barn and hooked a tractor up to a carcass that was literally crawling with maggots. Now, I'm not trying to ruin your lunch, I'm really not, but that's what the Bible describes hell as, only with fire. You understand that hell is not a whimsy. It's not something, I suppose Dungeons and Dragons is something of the long past. I'm sure there's something much more sophisticated these days than Dungeons and Dragons. But it's not something, it's not a role-playing thing. It's not something out of somebody's imagination. It's some place where people, that someone drops off into it every second of every day. At 6 billion people in this world, one drops off every second of every day, and unless it's somebody near us, we never even miss them. But one every second. You realize there have been people that have been in hell for 5,000 years. You realize Pilate, who washed his hands, he thought, of Jesus' blood, has been in hell for 1,900 plus years. And he's never getting out. You can look in the obituaries in the St. Paul and the Minneapolis paper today and see somebody, see multiple people, frankly, that have been in hell for 24 hours. And it's just beginning. It's just beginning. Folks, you know, one of the things that you learn when you read the Bible and you study worms is that ultimately it's the company of the damned. It's not just the estate of man in this mortal, weak body. It's not just the destiny of the body. It is also the company of the damned. Now, at this point, folks, it gets much better. Look in Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Like I said, sometimes the worst of news simply has to be delivered before you can even appreciate good news. I mean, seriously. Some food doesn't taste good until you're really hungry. Right? But in Psalm 22, you'll find the first words of the passage. It says, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Anybody here can recognize those as the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it turns out, the whole passage really is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. You can go all the way down and find Jesus Christ throughout the entire passage, but I wanted you to notice verse 6, where it says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. That is said out of his own lips of Jesus Christ in prophecy. Now, you say, why are you preaching this sermon to us here this morning, Brother Stevens? Well, the reason I'm preaching this sermon to you this morning is because if you will comprehend your lot as a worm, you will realize just how far it is that Christ came to die for your sins. Jesus Christ was not just some good man that died. He was not some philosopher that came to show you a better life, a better way of life, the way to live, the way to die, like so many people think. He's not just one figure that you put up beside Muhammad and Buddha and on Confucius and all the good guys of the world of religion. Jesus Christ came all the way down to where you are to become what you were, so he could deliver you. You know what the Bible says? It says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. The Bible says furthermore that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Look, folks, I am told from Job and from Isaiah that I am a worm. And I am told that when Jesus Christ hung on the cross for me, he said, I am a worm. Jesus Christ was not a worm before that. He became sin for me. The Bible says, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Look, folks, it's called, the big theological term is, it's the substitutionary atonement. What that means is Jesus Christ took your place. What that means is that Jesus Christ essentially, in as far as God's concerned, as far as identity is concerned, he became you. And you were given him in replacement. Jesus Christ became a worm. Jesus Christ substituted for a man, a rather famous criminal of the day, although the world doesn't recognize him anymore because he was small time compared to the rest of the world and the rest of history. But in that time frame, in that locality, Barabbas was a celebrity criminal. And Jesus Christ let him go free. And he literally died in his place. But in so doing, he died in the place of every single one of us. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know what the Bible says? It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it's kind of like a worm, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so he was. You know, there's an interesting thing. Napoleon was obviously a great man, one of the more famous men in history. We know he was defeated at Waterloo and all those sort of things. But still, I mean, there was genuine concern at certain points. In fact, you know, even in America during Jefferson's day, there was concern about what Napoleon could do because, you know, if France actually followed the designs of Napoleon, you do understand that we could be under French rule now, technically, right? I mean, Napoleon was a great man. And yet in his own memoirs, let me read you a very short passage. You know what he said? He said, I die before my time, and my body shall be given back to the earth to be devoured of worms. What an abysmal gulf between my deep miseries and the eternal kingdom of Christ. I marvel that whereas the ambitious dreams of myself and of Alexander and of Caesar should have vanished into thin air, a Judean peasant, Jesus, should be able to stretch his hands across the centuries and control the destinies of men and nations. And then, as far as we know, Napoleon still died and went to hell. But you know what? He didn't have to. He didn't have to. Now, you may feel insulted to have essentially been called a worm this morning. I can only point you to the Bible to say that's what the Bible said. And we've learned some lessons about worms this morning. But the good news is, Jesus Christ became what you are to be able to deliver you from that lot. Now, if you'll receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be relieved of your sins, and you can be relieved of your destiny to wind up in a lake of fire. Folks, we are all born the children of our father, which is the devil. You were born dead in trespasses and sins, just like me. It really doesn't have anything to do with what you've done or what you did. It has everything to do with what you are. The Lord does not require that you become a murderer or an adulterer in order to go to hell. You are going to hell before you ever committed those acts because you were corrupt from the inside. You were born a sinner. The issue is not what the sins are. The issue is that you are a sinner. And that's why you must be born again. Now, I have one other thing to show you, and I'll be done very quickly. Look in Romans chapter 8. That's why Jesus Christ said you must be born again. Romans chapter 8, real quick. We've talked about worms all morning this morning. And everybody here knows that there are certain worms, caterpillars anyway, that one day emerge from a cocoon as beautiful butterflies. Well, I don't really want to be a butterfly either. But I sure am looking forward to going to heaven. I sure am looking forward to getting out of this corrupt body that I live in. But in Romans chapter 8, you're given a little glimpse here. And actually, we preached out of this passage last Sunday night. But look at verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, these are for folks that are saved. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. God's a creator. You know what you are? You're a creature. The Texas term is critter. And critters are everything from big 2,000-pound four-legged critters all the way down to little worms that have no legs. Creatures. And verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. One of these days, we will be delivered. We will enjoy the deliverance of the creation. We will no longer be mortal worms down here. And if you've been saved, you've already been delivered, ultimately, from your soul and spirit being a damned worm destined for hell. Now, you know, folks, I don't know. Sometimes I get to this point, and then I lose the ability to really express how grand a deal you'll be passing up if you pass this one up. Ladies, you guys are garage sale queens. I know some of you are. I mean, you know how to dicker down to a nickel. In fact, you'll go below a nickel if you can. I know. And you can garage sale and make a deal. Some of you guys, you know, you are capable. You know the ins and outs of things, and you can dicker for stuff and get things, you know. I'm telling you this, if you can't recognize this as a deal that you can't pass up, I don't know how to help you. Look, you're a lowly, humble, actually despicable creature. Some of you are pretty, and some of you guys are even handsome. Just, you know, don't get too close, but there's some handsome fellows here. But I can tell you this, you're a despicable creature, spiritually. You're a despicable creature, and you're going to a place that you don't want to go, left to yourself. And it's because of your sin. And you say, I couldn't help it. You're right, you couldn't. You couldn't help the way you were born. You couldn't help being born a sinner. Now, you could help some of the things that you've been responsible for, some of the deeds you've done. You couldn't help being a sinner. And you say, see, it's not my fault. No, it's not your fault that you were born a sinner. It will be your fault if you walk past the remedy. Fact is, I've been sick before, and I need medicine. And I don't think the time I had pneumonia, it was my fault. I know folks with cancer, and I don't think it's their fault that they have cancer. If you have a disease, though, that's curable, that you didn't ask for, and you walk past the cure, it's your fault if you die from it. And it will be your fault if you die in your sins and go to hell. Because Jesus Christ came to give the remedy. And the remedy was not just medicine. The remedy was He became your sin and took your place and took your punishment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You must be born again. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father, we hope that we've been plain here this morning, and we certainly hope that nobody is offended by frank talk and some negative and necessary points which have a happy end. We pray that you'll help folks to see their need and to see just how good is the gift of salvation. Maybe folks are all saved here this morning. Maybe we just need to appreciate it as Christians. If that be the case, may we do so. We ask this morning that you'll open the eyes, though, of somebody that's blind, that hasn't seen their real need. Help them to see that they need a Savior and that the Savior offers a gift that's freely given and to be freely received. Let's remain with our heads bowed and our eyes closed here for a couple minutes. And it's not anybody's object to embarrass anyone in these services like this and these invitations. You have to understand that there's an element of discomfort. There's an element of how do we close this? After all, you've been told that Jesus Christ offers you eternal life. This is an opportunity for you to close the deal. You don't have to come down an altar or down an aisle to close the deal. It's not a bad idea, but you don't have to. The issue is that you understand that you're hopeless as you are, and that Jesus Christ, who paid it all, is looking to you for a decision. You know, before a marriage was culminated, at some juncture, you can't just say, I've just always been married. You can't say that, because you haven't. There was a day and an hour where, if you were a lady, a man asked you to marry him, and you made a decision, yes or no. You can't say, I've always been married. You can't say, I've always been born. There was a day and an hour. And you can't say, I've always been a Christian. Because there was a time when you made a decision to trust Jesus Christ. Or not. And I'm asking you this morning to contemplate that what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross requires a decision to put your faith and trust in Him and receive Him as your Savior and be born again. Or not. To put it off is to say no. To put it off is to continue in the state you're in. If you bow your head where you are and ask Jesus Christ to save you, He will. If you put your faith and trust in Him, He will. Let's look this way. We'll turn to number 166. 166. If you've never trusted Christ and you would like to come, we're not offering you embarrassment. We're offering you an opportunity to come, and somebody will take you aside and show you out of the Bible how to be saved. That's what we're offering. Number 166. Appreciate everybody being here this morning. Thank you, visitors, for coming. Remind everybody that there's a card on the back table back there for Pete. before we're out of here today. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll see you back tonight at 6. Lord, grateful for your goodness to us, and thank you especially for the gift that Jesus Christ gave us. Lord, it's spoken of in various places in the Scriptures, and in fact, you called it in one place an unspeakable gift. Once in a while, Father, it gets a hold of us that we have no words to express the actual cost and the actual price and treasure of that gift. We pray that folks might have gotten a hold of it in their hearts here this morning. We pray you'd help those that are seeking. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning.
Good afternoon.